Psalm 31, verses 19 to 21. Oh, how great is thy goodness, which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee, which thou hast wrought for them that trust in thee before the sons of men. Thou shalt hide them in the secret of thy presence from the pride of man. Thou shalt keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for he hath showed me his marvelous kindness in a strong city. Do you know what it means to be hiding in Jesus, thou rock of ages? I'm hiding in thee. When the conflict is pressing us, when we go through trials which like sea billows roll, have you found the experience of hiding in Jesus? Do you know what it means? It is this purpose of this divine service, that we might learn to hide in Jesus. What does that mean, and to learn the action of it? We've explored over the many Sabbaths of the past the aspects of the day of God. We have learned that we need to be preparing to meet its serious experiences. And we've learned too that this preparation is something more than preparation. Many people concentrate on preparing for that terrible day by storing food and thinking they can hide in country living, but that's only for a very short period of time. Whether you're living in the country or not, the day of the Lord is going to affect everyone, and we need a preparation that is beyond our physical threats. Physical persecution has proven insufficient for Satan, who wants to obliterate God's people from the planet. He has discovered it doesn't work to obliterate them. He has learnt the skill of fine-tuning his strategy to destroy God's people at this time. He has affected minds. He has affected passions, according to what we read here. And young people, I just want to invite you to follow closely. Children, follow closely what we have to meet, because Satan is a very wily, intelligent being who knows how to give you a hard time, but you may not even know you're having it. I read here from the Great Controversy, page 614, to help us appreciate these subtle things that we have to be aware of, and where we need to focus our attention. When Jesus leaves the sanctuary, darkness covers the inhabitants of the earth. When Jesus finishes his work in heaven, in that fearful time, the righteous must live in the sight of a holy God without an intercessor. The restraint which has been upon the wicked is removed. This is the day of God. The restraint which has been upon the wicked is removed, and Satan has entire control of the finally impenitent. God's long suffering has ended. The world has rejected his mercy, despised his love, and trampled upon his law. The wicked have passed the boundary of their probation. And when they pass that boundary of their probation, what happens? The Spirit of God, persistently resisted, has been at last withdrawn. Can you see something here to understand? What is probation? God is continually working with us, trying to help us. But when probation closes, then the Spirit of God that has been resisted has at last been withdrawn. And what happens? Unsheltered by divine grace, they have no protection from the wicked one. Satan will then plunge the inhabitants of the earth into one great final trouble. As the angels cease to hold in check the fierce winds of human passion, all the elements of strife will be let loose. The whole world will be involved in ruin more terrible than that which came upon Jerusalem of old. Satan has affected the minds of and the passions of people, which Jesus has been trying to prevent them from being subjected to, but they continue to resist his wonderful love, and so finally it comes to the point that he can't do anything more, and their probation closes, and Satan now is permitted to stir their evil passions and let loose of this terrible day of the Lord. And just to let the Bible tell us very clearly that this has to do with Satan working on the minds of people in a subtle way. Let's read it here in Revelation 16, because Revelation 16 is that terrible day of the Lord. And in Revelation 16, verses 13 to 15, Revelation 16, verses 13 to 15, we see something here that is to be understood when it comes to that terrible time of trouble. It says in verse 13, I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Now, what are we reading here? Three unclean spirits. Where do they come from? The mouth of the dragon. What is that? That's the pagan world that worship the gods. And these unclean spirits are affecting their minds. And out of the mouth of the beast, which is who? The papacy. And there Satan is working on their minds. And the false prophet is apostate Protestantism, America and all the Protestant field, and unclean spirits are working through them. They are affecting the minds of these people, leading them to the day of God, that terrible day of God, as it's been written there. It's a mind game that leads to the day of God. And in pondering this, let us go to the spirit of prophecy in Selected Messages, volume 2, page 51. 2SM, 51, paragraph 2 and 3. Here it says, "We are coming right upon the time when Satan is to work with all manner of bewitching influences." You want to understand what bewitching means? What is this? He works on the mind. He bewitches the mind. And those who are charmed with them now, or give them the least countenance now, will be ready to be swept right into act apart with the devil then. In the day of God, if we're not understanding this now, they are going to be swept in with the devil then. Evil angels are working all the time upon the hearts of men. Satan is working with everyone who is not under the control of the Spirit of God. It is the lying wonders of the devil that will take the world captive, and he will cause fire to come down from heaven in the sight of men. He is to work miracles, and this wonderful miracle working power is to sweep the whole in the whole world, is to sweep in the whole world. It is now just beginning. Sister White's time already, when she wrote that, was in 1890. It is now, in 1890, just beginning. What you have been watching over your time, we have been seeing things that have long begun, a long time ago. I want to tell you another thing. The vials of God's wrath and the sprinkling of them are already coming. What is the matter that we do not discern it? It is because the light of truth does not affect the heart. The Spirit of God is being withdrawn from the world. Sister White wrote that in 1890. Where do you think we stand now? Stop to realize where we are. The sprinkling of the plagues have been going on. There came the First World War. And then came the Second World War. And all its baleful consequences. And how subtle was Satan in his tactics to rope in Seventh-day Adventists? How subtly did he achieve that? When the First World War broke out, it was a sprinkling of one of the plagues, a sprinkling. And where did Seventh-day Adventists find themselves? In one of the plagues. They did not stand true to what they had been taught as a ministry. And when the Second World War broke out, and before the Second World War, the Seventh-day Adventists in Germany were being hoodwinked by Satan. They were not able to stand. And again, the same thing happened. Satan's subtle tactics made it look as though they were doing what God wanted them to do, to be loyal to their governments. And have a look at the story of of what's the name of that man again? I keep on forgetting. The Hacksaw Ridge.
Desmond
Doss. What a subtle operation of Satan. I'm going to keep the Sabbath, but I'm going to go to war. Think about it. How subtle was that? And there he was on Hacksaw Ridge, saving soldiers in a miraculous way, apparently. Satan was working to convince Seventh-day Adventists there's nothing wrong with being in war as a medic. Satan was working. His subtleties were changing the position of original Adventism. And in the midst of this description of the plagues that have been unfolding around us, sprinkling here and there, is the time of Jacob's trouble, which we also had a look at already. There is a spiritual and emotional experience of God's faithful people, conflicts. And I want to explore those conflicts a little closer now. Testimony to ministers. Testimonies to Ministers, page 472, paragraph 1. As the people of God approach the perils of the last days, right? We are approaching, then Sister White's time. They were approaching the perils of the last days. What does Satan do? Satan holds earnest consultation with his angels as to the most successful plan for overthrowing their faith. He's talking there to them, to his angels. How do we overcome them? He sees that the popular churches are already lulled to sleep by his deceptive power. By pleasing sophistry and lying wonders, he can continue to hold them under his control. To lead them to where? To the day of the Lord. Therefore, he's got them, but he directs his angels to lay their snares, especially for those who are looking for the second advent of Christ and endeavoring to keep all the commandments of God. He's got the others. Now he's got to really work on this. And he's counseling with his angels. And we come to page 475, paragraph 1 and 2. Here he is speaking. Now, follow closely what he is saying and see whether you haven't seen this with your own bare eyes. I will have upon the ground as my agents, men holding false doctrines. I will have my agents of men holding false doctrines mingled with just enough truth to deceive souls. Do you know that thing? Do you know it? To see people preaching with just enough truth and a little mingling of error. That's Satan at work. I will also have unbelieving ones present who will express doubts in regard to the Lord's messages of warning to his church. Oh, we don't, you know, this false doctrine that Armageddon is only a spiritual war, it's not a physical war. Armageddon is not what the pioneers used to teach. So don't worry. You don't have to worry about not going to war. It's all right. This is what we are looking at here. Should the people read and believe these admonitions, we could have little hope of overcoming them. But if they can divert their attention from these warnings, they will remain ignorant of our power and cunning. They just drift along with it. And we shall secure them in our ranks at last. God will not permit his words to be slighted with impunity. If we can keep souls deceived for a time, God's mercy will be withdrawn and he will give them up to our full control. Have you watched it? I've watched it for a long time. Then comes this next paragraph. We must cause distraction and division. We must destroy their anxiety for their own souls and lead them to criticize, to judge, and to accuse and condemn one another. And to cherish selfishness and enmity. For these sins God banished us from his presence, and all who follow our example will meet a similar fate. Satan knows it all. So what was that? If he can't get you on false doctrine, if he can't trap you in that sense, what will he do? He will distract you. He will distract our experience with one another, destroying our anxiety for our own souls and leading us to criticize, to judge, and to accuse and condemn each other. Satan is a powerful strategist. He knows how to do it. As he said, we were cast out of heaven for doing that. They're going to be cast out as well. What's this last paragraph that I read here? Think carefully. What mind-bending experiences is he enforcing upon God's faithful people? You want to be part of God's faithful people? What would you expect? What mind-bending experiences are contained in this last paragraph? We must destroy their anxiety for their own souls and lead them to criticize, to judge, and to accuse and condemn one another. Can you imagine what we go through when he succeeds to do that? What mind-bending experiences. You know, we are brothers and sisters, and now we're experiencing conflict between each other. My sins, your sins, anybody else's sins are discussed and contemplated and talked about. And then, oh, we've got to go and tell them off. And so it goes on. This is Satan's work. Remember what he is called? The accuser of the brethren. It's his work. And this is directly related to Jacob's trouble, isn't it? Because there's Jacob and his brother. And Jacob is going through torment mentally, spiritually. He's there pleading for God to help him. And somebody who wants to help him, Jesus Christ, touches his shoulder. And his mind is so wrought that he goes around and fights him. That's what we've already expressed and studied closely, Jacob's trouble. Because the mind-boggling experience of God's faithful people is making a time of torment in their experience. This is what Satan is doing. The torment, let's just enlarge that a little more, because we're just focusing on this terrible thing of the accuser of the brethren, criticizing, working upon God's people's minds this way. You will remember we were reading in our Sabbath school lesson when the first love of God's beauty of the truth and relationships in the church is lost, what takes place? What is Satan doing? They dwell, I'm reading from Acts of the Apostles, page 548, paragraph 1. They dwell upon mistakes, giving place to unkind criticism. They lost sight of the Savior and His love. They become more strict in regard to the outward ceremonies, more particular about the theory than the practice of the faith. In their zeal to condemn others, they overlook their own errors. They lost the brotherly love that Christ had enjoined, and saddest of all, they were unconscious of their loss. Satan's work. And if that was the case in the early Christian church, I just want to read another very powerful statement that really focuses on our time now. I'm reading from the General Conference Bulletin, February 25, 1895, paragraph 8. She says, "As men lose their first love, they do not keep the commandments of God." They claim they do, but by losing the first love, they do not. "And then they begin to criticize one another. This spirit of losing your love and criticizing one another will be constantly striving for the mastery to the close of time." Satan is intensifying this kind of thing to the close of time. Satan is seeking to foster it in order that brethren in their ignorance may seek to devour one another. Because isn't that what he's managing to do in the fallen churches and in the time of the day of God? They're all devouring each other. They're destroying each other. And he wants this to happen in God's church, devour each other. So there it is, that losing of the first love, as I read it there, criticizing one another, is the spirit that constantly strives for the mastery to the close of time. And I don't know about you, brethren and sisters, I don't want to be part of that scene, do you? So, what we've been reading here is what is called the strife of tongues. The unleashing of people criticizing each other. The strife of tongues. And the issue now is, how do we meet it? And are we prepared to meet it? Children, what happens at school? Those of you that go to school, all sorts of ugly things are said about you. And what do you say? Do you say anything back? Strife of tongues is going on. You know, when I was at school, that used to be going on, and we had a saying, "Sticks and stones might break my bones, but words will never hurt me." And they would say that, and then they'd go at each other just the same. Do sticks and stones hurt? Yes. Do words hurt? They hurt even more. What is the answer? What is the answer to meet this strife of tongues, to meet these passions that are unleashed, to meet these terrible things that the people of the world are doing to each other and that Satan is trying to do in the church? What is the answer? And there is our scripture reading. What is the answer? Psalm 31. Let's go there and read it very, very carefully. Psalm 31. reading there verses 19 to 21. That was our scripture reading, and here we have the answer to be able to be freed and protected from this accusations of the enemy and the strife of tongues. Psalm 31, there it was in verse 19 onwards. Oh, how great is thy goodness, which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee, which thou hast wrought for them that trust in thee before the sons of men. Thou shalt hide them in the secret of thy presence from the pride of man. Thou shalt keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for he hath showed me his marvelous kindness in a strong city. In a strong city, fortified, protected, yes? So what's the answer? What was that? Where will we be hidden from the strife of tongues? In a strong city, in a pavilion. Let's go to Psalm 27. Here is where we are to be hidden, protected, under this satanic influence. Psalm 27, verse 5. For in the time of trouble, what's that? In the time of trouble, in the day of God. In the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion. Where? In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me up upon a rock. We read it before, pavilion. A pavilion what? Where? In the secret of his tabernacle. Oh, that's his sanctuary, isn't it? And what did we read? In a strong city. Let me read from Testimony Volume 5, page 575. The great plan of redemption, as revealed in the closing work of these last days, should receive close examination. The scenes connected with the sanctuary above should make such an impression upon the minds and hearts of all that they may be able to impress others. Why? Where should your mind be? Hiding where? In the pavilion, in the secret of the sanctuary, in a strong city where God's sanctuary is in heaven. That's where we are to be. It says, all need to become more intelligent in regard to the work of the atonement which is going on in the sanctuary above. When this grand truth is seen and understood, those who hold it will work in harmony with Christ to prepare a people to stand in the great day of God. Did you pick it up? To stand in the great day of God, where should we be hiding? In the secret of his tabernacle. What does that mean? To so be intelligently enlightened in your mind by the study of God's word, so that you will be occupied in your mind. Your mind will be protected. Your mind will be hidden from the mind-bending experiences of our enemy, which were some of the things the false doctrines is only one thing. It's the criticizing and judgment and so on, dwelling upon people's mistakes. Where should we be dwelling? Hidden in the heavenly sanctuary. We need to study that so that we can be hiding there. Our mind will not be twisted by Satan because our mind is hiding there. The pavilion, the sanctuary, the city, it's obviously not the city on earth. It's the heavenly city that in Hebrews 12 we are told we have come unto the heavenly Jerusalem. That's where we are to be in our mind. Therefore, that of the resting place of our mind is, our mind is to be there, not here. We are to be dwelling there, not here. Follow closely Colossians 3. And notice carefully in verses 1 to 3, that word hidden. Hidden. We are to be hiding. Where? Colossians 3. 1 to 3. And here's the question. Are you risen in Christ? Yes. If you then be risen with Christ, now you've died with Jesus, you've risen again. Seek, where should be your mind now? Seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. That's where your mind should be. Yes, that's what's written here. Set your affections where? Here on earth, anywhere? Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. For you are dead, and your life is where? Your life is hid with Christ in God. We are learning what it means to be hidden in Christ. This is the instruction, this is the guidance by which we will be protected in the time of the day of God. My mind, that can be terribly twisted and upset, is to be hidden and protected in the heavenly sanctuary. In Christ. Who? Where is Christ? Yes, he is here. But we can't see him here. Faith studies his work. When he was here on earth, he was the lamb that was slain. Where is he now? He's no longer here on earth. He is in heaven pleading our cases in the heavenly sanctuary. And that's where we are to be with him. Hiding in him. And this particular point of being hidden with him in heaven, our affections, our mind occupation, that is not going to permit itself to be strategized by Satan in his manner. Not permitting the mind to dwell on each other, but on heaven. And being there with Jesus, each one, and we talk and think of Jesus. That will protect us. We read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 to 6. Here is another very powerful in guiding statement. Ephesians. Chapter 2, verses 4 through to 6. It says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us," made us alive, yes? "Quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. And has raised us" where? hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You are to hide in him. How do you do that? By the fact that you have accepted him as your personal Savior. By the fact that he has died with you and you have died with him. You are now hidden in him and he raises you up. You are now rejoicing in, you know, once being dead in sins, he has made you alive now. He's lifted you up to raise you up together with him to sit together in heavenly places. Your affections are in Jesus. Your affections are in heaven, where your Savior is. Doing, and you are consciously understanding by the study of the sanctuary message, you are understanding what he is doing there, and you are hiding in his pavilion from the strife of tongues, as we read it there. To make this a reality, I just want to spend some concluding meditation time now. To make this a reality, we need to understand a personal relationship with Jesus. You need to understand this. Your mind needs to be occupied with it. Because as we are surrounded by Satan's sophistries, surrounded by the strife of tongues, under the accuser of the brethren, can he have a go at any one of us? Can he find anything that he knows is wrong in any one of us? Very easy. He knows. He's been watching us. He knows all our past. He knows all the mistakes we've made. And he will turn the attention of each other to our past mistakes and our past sins. And then as we fall into the trap of thinking and talking about these things, he will turn us against each other. This is Satan's work, as we were reading it there. So, to prevent that from happening, we need a personal relationship with Jesus so that as we are surrounded by the strife of tongues, by the accuser of the brethren, let me read something from the Life of Paul, LP, page 252. LP 252, paragraph 1, where it says, God would have his people prepared for the soon coming crisis. It's a crisis. And Sister White said there, soon coming crisis, when she wrote that. We know we're in it. So we need to not only be prepared, we need to have the answers to deal with it now before it gets any worse. Prepared or unprepared, we must all meet it. Did you pick that up, children? Did you pick that up? We're all going to meet it. Just like they do at school, they're going to bully you with all sorts of ugly words against you. And you might say, if sticks and stones will hurt my bones, but words will never hurt me, but they do. So what did I just read here? That whether we are prepared or unprepared, we must meet it. Now, when I first read these things many years ago, I thought, oh, I can see something that is not going to be easy. It goes on to say, only those whose characters are thoroughly disciplined to meet the divine standard will be able to stand firm in the testing time. But when enemies shall be on every side, watching them for evil, the God of heaven will be watching his precious jewels for good. Very important testimonies of Jesus here. And so I want to, as I said, now we've just read it here, that we must be disciplined to meet the divine standard, to be able to stand. We must meet it. We must get the answers. And so what is the activity? What is that which we need to learn so that I can hide in Jesus? What must I learn? Let's turn to Psalm 32. And here is the learning instruction. Psalms 32, verse 5 to 8. And you'll see this is all beautifully dovetailing in everything we've been reading so far. Psalm 32, 5 to 8, where the psalmist is saying, I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. And thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. So here is a very important activity. What must we do? We must do what Jacob did before he went through the Jacob's trouble. That's what we must do when we meet Jacob's trouble. Verse 6, for this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee. For what? That I will confess my transgression, and that thou forgavest my iniquity. For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Can we still find him? Yes, we can. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto thee, unto him. So if we've learned to do it while we can find him, when he is no longer pleading our cases, will we find him? We must be prepared for that. When the floods of the great waters, they shall not come nigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. How does God answer to that? I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. God is saying, I'm going to help you. I'm going to guide you. But what must you do? As the psalmist said, confess my sins. And then you will hide me. You will be my hiding place. This is what has to happen to be hiding in harmony with everything we've read already. But let's go to another very important Bible text, because now we're going to go into that detail that is going to help us to get through that time of the day of God. In Ephesians 6, powerfully expressed, Ephesians 6, mark the words and apply them to your personal deliberation. That is Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 18. Ephesians 6, 10 to 18. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Hide there, yes? Put on the whole armor of God. Why? That you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. We've read them all, haven't we? For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, because of that, because of what we've read in the beginning, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand. What must you do? Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Huh? By faith you are to dwell in the heavenly sanctuary. You can shield yourself. And here comes the most important part. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the sword, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication. Don't just pray, all these other things you must do. And what was that? What's going to protect your mind? What's going to protect your mind activities? The helmet of salvation. Hiding your mind behind the protection of salvation, which Jesus is doing for you in heaven after he died for you. Remember it says there, we are reconciled by the death of his son, but we are saved by what? By his life. His life in heaven is saving me. That's where I must be. To be reconciled is not enough. I must be saved by his life. So, Jesus is to be so real to you, our faith is to be so definitely taken hold of him, that in all reality my mind is protected by that salvation that is found in him, saved in the heavenly sanctuary. Let me read something from the book, the devotional book, Be Like Jesus. And this devotional book quotes from Testimonies, Volume 5. Here it says, now this gives you the exact instruction that we must engage in directly, in which has already been suggested now in what I read in Ephesians, to be guided by God, by his word. It says in paragraph 3, times that will try our souls are just before us. Again, there it is in Testimony Volume 5, 1890. Just before us, these terrible times. And those who are weak in the faith will not stand the test of those days of peril. The great truths of revelation are to be carefully studied, for we shall all want an intelligent knowledge of the Word of God. This is what we must do if I'm going to stand. I must be intelligently equipped with the Word of God, intelligently. So therefore we need to study, and it goes on to say, by Bible study and daily communion with Jesus, we shall gain what? Clear, well-defined views of individual responsibility and strength to stand in the day of trial and temptation intelligently. This is what it means to hide, to be occupied with the realities that Jesus is telling us in his word, studying intelligently, knowing the subject of the work of atonement in the sanctuary above, understanding precisely what the word of God is trying to communicate to your mind. This is our responsibility. By Bible study and daily communion with Jesus, we shall gain clear, well-defined views of individual responsibility and strength in the day of trial and temptation. He whose life is this way united with Christ, right? He whose life is united to Christ by hidden links will be kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. Hidden links. Hiding in Jesus. How? occupying your mind with God's word, Jesus in God's word. That's what we need to be able to handle the terrible onslaughts of Satan. Hiding in him. That's what it's about. And so, what were those words again? Thou art my hiding place. Thou art my hiding place. My relationship with you, intelligently, not just emotionally, intelligently studying Jesus in his word. Let's read again another quote similar to that, Isaiah 32. Isaiah 32. Isaiah 32, verse 2. And a man shall be as an hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. Who is that man? A man shall be as an hiding place. It's the study of God's word. Isn't Jesus the word of God? And you need to have an intelligent knowledge of him. You need to be able to intelligently exercise your mind in regards to that. And I just want to pause here to remind you of something I've shared with you in the past. I want to tell you, God's word is profoundly powerful if you occupy your mind with it. I have had several experiences of this. I've shared with you the experience I've had with Nick Boyle, the alcoholic, with brain damage. I spent 2 years studying with him the Word of God, and what did it do to his mind? It recovered the brain damage. I've had that experience more often than once. The experience of a man, a young man, who had severe seizures. The first study of God's word with him that he absorbed, as did also this alcoholic. The absorption of God's word, taking it in. This young man never had another seizure because he took in the word of God. It affected his mind. And as you and I are meeting mind-bending attacks of the evil one, sufferings that you can't put your words to, but your brain is being turned into somersaults, the word of God can completely restore you. But you need to open your heart to the word. Another man, schizophrenic, declared by the medical force that schizophrenia can never be recovered from. He recovered by the word. And they said, we must have made a mistake. Well, I knew this man, and he definitely had schizophrenia. And then when the word of God did its work, he didn't have it anymore. That's the power of the word. Satan will twist your brain. The word will unravel it. Study it and open your heart to it. What is there in Jesus to hide from the accuser of the brethren? What is there? Think very carefully. Hebrews 2. Verse 14 and 15. What is it there? Satan and his power to make us fear, to suffer under his terrible, intelligent onslaughts upon our mind. Hebrews 2, verse 14 and 15. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, Jesus also himself likewise took part of the same. That, he would have to die with that, didn't he? Satan slew him, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. What are we in bondage to? The accuser of the brethren. We can't help ourselves. Here it is. Jesus came in our flesh so that we can hide in him, in his beautiful delivery as we open our hearts to him. He will deliver us from the fear. God has not given us the spirit of fear, but what? Of a sound mind. A sound mind. The mind of Jesus. You can't get the mind of Jesus if you're not occupying your mind with his word. I tell you, it doesn't happen. I know it. So what was it there in Romans 8, 1 to 4? In the days of his flesh, what did he do? He condemned, Romans 8, 1 to 4, he condemned sin in his flesh so that we might keep God's commandments and do his will. So here is the sense of hiding. Doing what I have shared here from God's word. It's the only way it's going to work. Your words to each other or to anybody, your sticks and stones will hurt my bones and words will never hurt me. That doesn't work. It does not work. The only thing that works is hiding in Jesus by getting to know all to do with him in his word. Let's read there in Romans chapter 8. Verse 31 to 39, there it's beautifully enunciated. Romans 8, 31. Because this is your protection from the strife of tongues. What is it? What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. What? Does it matter what people say to you? God has justified you as you surrender to him. It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. That's where my affections are. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors, through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is our hiding place. And in conclusion, let's go back to Psalm 32, 5 to 7. What were those words that the psalmist uttered? You are my hiding place, but first I have to confess. I confessed my sins to you. And then I've got my hiding place. That was King David speaking. That was the psalm by King David, who you know so well, had committed the worst of the crimes. And I want to conclude in reading this powerful statement from To Be Like Jesus, BLG 383, and to really let this sink in, because this is what you and I need to have and understand. It's BLG, page 383, Now I start from the top. Though David had fallen, the Lord lifted him up. He was now more fully in harmony with God and in sympathy with his fellow men than before he fell. Try to digest that. He fell, and the Lord lifted him up. And what? He was now more in harmony with God and in sympathy with his fellow men than before he fell. In the joy of his release, he sang, I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt encompass me about with songs of deliverance. Now notice what Sister White writes. Many have murmured at what they called God's injustice in sparing David, whose guilt was so great, after having rejected Saul for what appeared to them to be far less a flagrant a sin. But David humbled himself and confessed his sin, while Saul despised the reproof and hardened his heart in impenitence. This passage in David's history is full of significance to the repenting sinner. It is one of the most forcible illustrations given us of the struggles and temptations of humanity and of genuine repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Through all the ages, it has proved a source of encouragement to souls that, having fallen into sin, were struggling under the burden of their guilt. Thousands of the children of God who have been betrayed into sin, when ready to give up to despair, have remembered how David's sincere repentance and confession was accepted by God. Notwithstanding he suffered for his transgression, and they also have taken courage to repent and try again to walk in the way of God's commandment. Whoever under the reproof of God will humble the soul with confession and repentance as did David, may be sure that there is hope for him or her. Whoever will in faith accept God's promises will find pardon. The Lord will never cast away any truly repentant soul. He has given this promise, let him take hold of my strength that he may make peace with me, and he shall make peace with me. King David had a lot of dirty linen in his cupboard, but he had repented. And you and I, once we are repentant, are no longer to be afraid of what men may say about me and about you. And Satan will come, and he'll try to turn your attention away from Jesus to see all your ugliness. You're hiding in Jesus. Beautiful peace. Have we learned what it means to hide in Jesus in the day of the Lord? I hope we do practice what we have studied. It's my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.